The second epistle to Timothy. The second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 7. To Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for the revelation of Thy Word, for our problems that we face day by day, for its relevance to our present situation, as we have studied it over these past weeks together. Now we pray that this day Thou wilt do a work in our hearts and in our lives and prepare us against the trial and adversity that may yet be there to face, so that when the storm comes and the rains descend and the floods rise, our house may stand, being built on the foundation of the rock Christ Jesus. And grant that this word may do its work, Thy blessing may be with us, there may be fruit from its declaration, in our Savior's name. Amen. The topic, I suppose, is an unusual one, particularly for me. I am not given to extravagant titles for sermons, and you know that my preaching is normally expository and always, I trust, biblically based. Preaching on how to avoid a nervous breakdown. Well, you may have heard of the dear lady who was having a very difficult time. Things were extremely difficult. Her husband had found that he was bringing home his boss and some of the directors for dinner that night, and he didn't phone till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Only you women will appreciate what that's like. And the house was looking like it usually does, instead of how she wanted it to look. And there were visitors due in a few days to stay with them. Oh, I shall not list all of her problems. But in desperation, she said, when this week is over, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. I've worked for it. I've earned it. And nobody is going to do me out of it. Well, it all began, at least my thinking about it, when I heard an address given by a psychologist on this title, How to Avoid a Nervous Breakdown. I've no intention of declaring his message other than to tell you some of the things he said. And I think you might be interested in them because he said that he intended to ask his audience a number of questions. I think there were 10 of them. And he said, if you can answer yes to every one of these questions, I will give you an ironclad guarantee you'll never have a nervous breakdown. He gave this lecture in San Francisco, and the large auditorium was packed to the doors, so there must have been a lot of people planning to have a nervous breakdown, or fearing that it might come. An ironclad guarantee that you might never have a nervous breakdown. Well, I want the qualifications of a man who says that. First of all, Dr. Murray Banks was a leading, and is a leading, New York psychologist. Former visiting professor of psychology at Fairleigh Dickinson University in New Jersey. Professor of psychology at Long Island University. Head of the psychology of the Department of Pace College for 5 years. And visiting professor and lecturer in psychology at the University of North Carolina, New York University, Temple University, New Jersey Teachers College, University of Pittsburgh, and Brooklyn College, and was himself a graduate, Columbia and New York universities, did his clinical pathology study at Bellevue Hospital in New York. Now, I share those credentials with you because when a man says, I will give you an ironclad guarantee that if you can say yes to 10 questions, you never have a nervous breakdown. Would you be interested in knowing what those 10 questions are? Of course, my problem was, as I listened to them, I thought, well, what happens if you say no? And he never did get around to telling us that. So we'll repair that omission today, a little later. But at this point, somebody says, well, that's a remote possibility that I should ever have a nervous breakdown. He can't be talking about me because I'm perfectly normal. Well, nobody's perfect, and nobody's normal. Not perfectly normal. What does the psychotic do that you don't do? Nothing. He just does more of it. And you wake up in the morning sometimes and you feel blue and depressed. Now that's normal. But if you wake up every morning feeling like that, then you're headed for a nervous breakdown. Because you wake up some mornings feeling, what a glorious day, spring has sprung. What a beautiful day it is. I feel so happy. Now that's normal. But if you stay that way, they'll still come and get you. It's only a matter of degree whether you go too far. Somebody has said that a normal person occasionally builds castles in the air, but the psychotic moves in. And the psychiatrist comes around and collects the rent. Here are the 10 questions. Can you answer yes to each of these? First one, are you ready? Are you happy? Somebody says, no, I'm not. Life is a drag. Boy, am I miserable. Well, look out. Now, of course, happiness isn't an end. You can't buy it in a drugstore anywhere. You open your paper and it's full of advertisements. I guess there's sales on tomorrow. Everybody's having a sale somewhere, sometime or other. It's either an opening sale or a closing sale or in between sale or something. But you won't find anybody advertising a sale on happiness tomorrow or even to purchase at the regular prices. But what you do now and where you are now, are you happy? If you can say yes, you're still in business. Number two, do you have a zest for living? Now this has nothing to do with age. I know some very old people who enjoy life and live each day to the full. And I know some teenagers who are worn out already. They're just bush. Some are complete pessimists. Early in life, they start out that way. You know, an optimist is a man who, instead of feeling sorry he's in debt, he's just glad he's not one of his creditors. What the psychologist was asking with that question was, can you meet life with a glad-eyed expectancy? Do you have a zest for living and are you ready for emergency? I like the story of a boy who found a wallet. It was a man's wallet, and there was a $10 note in it, among other things. So he took the wallet and he returned it to the man, and the man thanked him and said, you're a very honest boy. But I noticed that when my wallet was lost, I had a $10 note in it, and now I have 10 singles. And the boy said, well, the last time I found a wallet like that, the man I returned it to didn't have any change. Now, there's a boy who's not going to have a nervous breakdown. Question three, are you ready? Number three, are you socially adjusted? He asked. The first sign of mental trouble is withdrawal from all interest in others. Now, the measure of a man's success is not how many servants he has, but how many people he serves.
On the other hand, our interest in others may be just a matter of critical, fault-finding busybodiness.
Wife came home to her husband one night, and she said, John and Mary are having marital troubles, and some of the folk have taken John's side, and some of the people have taken Mary's side. And the husband said, well, I suspect there are a few eccentric people who are minding their own business. An interest that is not just curiosity, but love and concern. Are you socially adjusted? He asked. How are you scoring? Still on the yeses? All right. Here's number four that he gave. Do you have unity and balance? In other words, if we are torn apart by conflicting emotions, is one emotion dominant over all the others, or are we being torn apart by them? John Garner was vice president of the United States, and he was notoriously tight with a dollar. You got a dollar out of Vice President Garner, you earned it. At the same time, he was an ardent baseball fan. These two interests clashed with him on one occasion, for he was so sure his team would win that he bet another man $10 on his team. And they lost. And Garner had to part with $10. And it was like a major operation. He took the $10 out of his pocket, and as he was holding it in his hand, looking at it for the last time, the other man said to him, would you mind autographing that? And Garner said, why? Well, he said, I want to frame it and keep it. Garner said, you mean you're not going to spend it? He said, no. Garner put the $10 back. He said, let me write your check. We are torn apart with daily problems. One girl tells a story. She was married. She had several children. She and her husband took the children to visit her parents, the grandparents of the children. And some of the other brothers and sisters came home with their children. The place was alive with children. The old grandfather had been a psychologist, now retired. But the house was bedlam. And the children were running all over it, and the parents were sitting in a room together talking. And then one of the children came tearing down to say that little Johnny had locked himself upstairs in the bathroom. And you know, the parents jumped up and started running around. And the old man stopped them fussing and said, sit down, stop fussing. There's two more bathrooms downstairs. Well, brethren, do you have unity and balance, or do you get thrown, torn apart in life? You're still answering yes, you're still in business. Do you live for the present? He asked. And that was a fair question, because some people are always either living in the past or they're living in the future. There are some people who are worrying over something that happened back there and they can't alter it. It's done, that's it. And there are some people who are worrying about what is yet to come, and they're in trouble over all of these things. You know, do you live for the present? Or do you live in the past? Or do you live in the future? If you're living in the past, or if you're living in the future, you're in trouble. Can you live a day at a time? His sixth question was, do you have insight into your own conduct? Not the phony reasons or excuses we often give, but the real underlying cause as to why we get impatient, or why I suddenly feel tired, or why I lost my temper, or whatever. And no psychologist can ever cure you. If you ever go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, he can't cure you. All he can do is help you get insight into why you believe that. And people rationalize. In fact, the biggest problem is to get people to stop rationalizing and excusing what they do. There was a class in college where a group of the fellows were drinking after hours, and one of the professors decided to try and stop them. He got them in class, and he gave them a little experiment. He got a glass of water, and he put a worm in it, and the worm crawled right out. And then he got another worm and put it in a glass of alcohol. The worm crawled up and died. And he said, now what lesson do we learn from that? One unrepentant college student said, "I see that if we drink alcohol, we never have one." An Irishman in Boston went to his priest and he said, "Father, what causes arthritis?" And the priest saw the opportunity right away. And he said, "Loose living, that's what does it. And drinking, that's what does it. Staying up all night, living a loose life. Why do you ask?" The Irishman said, "Well, nothing really. I just see in the paper that the Pope has arthritis." Do you have insight, honest insight, into the nature of your problem and the causes? His seventh question was, "Do you have a confidential relationship with another?" Now he said, and here I quote him, "Everyone needs someone to be able to share with, in whom you can confide. Everybody needs it." Some people get married hoping to find that, and don't. We need a confidential relationship with someone else. The psychologist says we've been formed and framed that way. The eighth, "Do you have a sense of the ridiculous?" He said, when I quote him, I'll say so, you see. I take the blame for everything else. He said, "Can you look in a mirror and say, well, I'm a little show-off, but I'm cute." Another way was when I was ordained to the ministry with a number of other men in a large and packed auditorium, and I never forget the night, the man who gave the charge gave us seven nevers. And one of the nevers was never forget to buy Punch. Now, Punch is an English magazine. It's a humorous magazine. If you ever see one, I tell you, because you wouldn't think so. It's English humor. And Englishmen think it's funny. But what he was saying, in effect, was never lose your sense of humor. If you cannot come home and put your feet up on the mantelpiece and laugh, not at others, but at yourself. I think I shared with some of you one time the story of a man, and this illustrates if you are stuck up on yourself, there's always somebody else who's more so. And they think they've got better reason. This fellow went into an asylum and he found a man walking around with his hat on sideways and his hand in his chest and the other one behind. He said to him, "Who are you?" And the man said, "I am Napoleon." "But who told you you were Napoleon?" He said, "God did." And the voice from a bed, a few beds further down, said, "I did not." Psychologist went into a ward. He was very pompous, very stuck up, and one of the people who was an inmate there said to him, "You know, we all like you here. We like you best." And he said, "Well, that's nice to know. Why?" And the dear lady said, "Because you're more like one of us." Can you laugh at yourself? Do you have a sense of the ridiculous? The most ridiculous people we know is us. Does your work satisfy you? Now, you don't have a nervous breakdown through overwork. You have a nervous breakdown through work that you don't like doing. That's the difference. It's over worry, over concern. If you love your work, you can't wait to get at it. Some people don't want to take a holiday because their work's a holiday. It's their vocation as well as their vacation. Parents sometimes force youngsters into a profession that they really don't want. That's a tragedy. You're pushing them into tension. I heard about one mother who wanted her boy to be a doctor. His ambition as a boy was to be a bum. Now they're both satisfied. He's a bum doctor. The last one. Can you worry effectively? Can you? Now, some people just worry. They're on the heading for a nervous breakdown. But can you worry effectively? We should worry. We should worry about something. A person who never worries is ready to be carted away.
We should worry, but worry effectively. Do something about it. If you've got bad health, see a doctor. If it's emotional, see a counselor.
I've smiled at the story of a lady who had a collision in a car with a man coming the opposite way down the street. She hit him head on. She got out and she said, "I'm terribly sorry, it's all my fault. And he said, "No, madam, it's my fault." She said, "No, I insist, it's mine." He said, "No, it's mine." And when she insisted a third time, he said, "Look here, I saw you coming 5 blocks away and I had plenty of time to turn down a side street." Mark Twain said, "I'm an old man and I've known many troubles, most of which never happened." Now that's the sum of it all. But he doesn't help me if I have to say no to some of those questions. Fine if I can say yes to all of them. And if I would like to say yes to them, how do I do it? My brother George Bryant and I were talking one day some time ago, and we were discussing this very question that we set out in the diagram a little while ago at the beginning of this series of those four factors. You remember what we observe and what we think and how we feel and how we act. And we talked about the mind and the emotion, the will and the emotion. And we talked about the power of the mind to be in control under God. I remember Brother Bryant saying to me and asking me, "How do you keep your thoughts straight?" And I answered off the cuff and thought no more about it. And 2 or 3 times since then, he's mentioned it again as being helpful. And in fact, stressed that I should share it with you sometime, and I do. It is what we call the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Let me give you a very poor illustration. It's the only one that comes to mind at the moment. But here is a fellow, he's in his teens and he's in love with another teenager, and you know at that age it's the great love affair of the age. Romeo and Juliet is cold pudding. Caesar and Cleopatra, that's ancient history. These two have got it. And then they break up. And here he is moaning around the house and mooning around the house, and he's a burden to himself and everybody else. And then a few weeks later, he's got it again. There's somebody else. That's a poor illustration of what I'm talking about. There is a new affection that has taken away, that has taken the place of the other. The expulsive power of a new affection. Now, my brethren, devotion to Christ and the revelation of his person and his presence and his power and his purpose in our lives makes all the difference in the world, and it's the expulsive power of a new affection. Now I want to run over these questions very quickly, for as I listened to that address, scripture after scripture flashed into my mind, and I thought, here's a psychologist who, from many things that he said, which I've not shared with you, I've only shared the questions that he asked. But he was clearly indicative that he did not have a strong Christian faith, or at least it was somewhere in the background. There was no reference to it whatsoever. But as I listened to these questions, it came in. Are you happy? How many people could say yes to that? But I know this, when I read the New Testament, I find Christ coming again and again and saying, "Be of good cheer." He says it in the face of the storm. He says it in the place of death, of anguish and of sorrow and of sin. Be of good cheer. One of my predecessors at the Central Baptist Church used to have missions and campaigns in the old days, tent missions all around the place. And he used to call them Cheer Up the Heart campaigns. And when Christ comes in, he brings good cheer. He has the power to remove the causes of fear and gloom. Even the darkness of the tomb is lit by that. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Joy is the Christian heritage. And his prayer was that your joy might be filled.
Now, I said, you can't go and buy happiness at a sale, and you can't go and buy joy. But you can find Jesus Christ, and then you find his joy. He said, my joy. It's not a separate attribute. It's part of the law he brings. A zest for life. The word says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whether you work in the shipyard or you're cleaning house at home or you're an insurance salesman or reels or whatever, whatever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And Paul says in Ephesians, the employer that you have is only an underling to Almighty God. That makes the difference. There's the romance and the thrill of working for the master. Someone says, well, I've been asked to teach a Sunday school class. Good night. No, you haven't. You've been asked to serve the master. Somebody says, I was asked to be nominated as a deacon, and well, I didn't feel I was good enough for it. You weren't asked to be a deacon. You were asked to serve the master. If you're not good enough for the master, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Relationship to others. Well, our Lord touched that. The Bible touches it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The story of the Good Samaritan. More blessed to give than to receive. Going out to seek the lost and calling everybody in to share in the joy. When Christianity touches a man's heart, one of the first evidences that Christ has come in is that man immediately wants to share it. You show me a secret disciple and I'll show you somebody whose discipleship is materially in doubt. When I found Christ as my Savior, I set out immediately to win everybody I knew to Christ. We need some new converts all the while in the church just to keep us stirred up and fresh. I could tell you stories here of what people have done who've joined this church and they've gone out in business and persuaded others, and some of the folk who've been here have been brought into this place just because someone wouldn't rest until they got them interested. That's the evidence that Christ is there, an interest in others. Unity of life. Well, you see, I don't have a unity between all of my qualities, and neither do you. We're not perfectly balanced. Some of us have one attribute a little stronger here. Some of us have another attribute there. Our Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh because he had every attribute in perfect balance. That's how I know he was God. A psychiatrist and a psychologist will tell you there's nobody who ever lived who had every quality of character in perfect balance. But Jesus Christ did, and the record is written in this book by men who knew nothing about Freud. Not even in their dreams had they heard of Freud. They knew nothing of psychology. It's only a late invention. And all unconsciously, they wrote a full psychological precy of a man who was perfectly balanced. Now, what I need, therefore, is if I can't achieve it, I wish he could come in his spirit and become my spirit. And that's precisely what the word says he does. The Holy Spirit, who is a person and not an influence, comes into my life, and Jesus said, he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. And it is his life in us. Now, a Christian doesn't become a Christian by going to church or joining a denomination or being baptized, taking communion. A Christian becomes a Christian, a Christ one. That's what the word means. A Christ one, because Christ and he are one. Christ has come in, and Paul says, I live, yet nevertheless, not I, but Christ in me. Now I accept the responsibility in my life for every sin, and I give Jesus Christ the credit for every victory. Living for the present? Sure. The Lord doesn't ask me to do any more. He gives me a pattern prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. He talked about people who worry about tomorrow, and he said, don't be over concerned. He didn't tell you not to think about tomorrow, but he said, don't be overly concerned about it. Yesterday, he forgives. Back in my past, the things that I don't want to think about anymore, but he's forgiven. He says, I'll hide them in the depths of the sea. I'll put them behind my back. I'll remember them no more forever. I don't need to live in the past. The future, I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Sufficient unto that day is the evil that belongs to it. And all the Lord asks you to do is to live today, Sunday. Not Monday. You worrying about Monday now? The Lord says, I'll bless you today. And he'll take care of Monday when it comes. Just one day at a time. That's biblical psychology. Well, do you have insight? Well, I've learned in counseling that people have tremendous powers, as I've already said, tremendous powers of rationalization. Somebody's got a bad temper. Very few people will come along and say, I'm a bad temper. They say, well, I'm more easily provoked. If you had to live with my wife, you'd have a bad temper. Well, I've no intention of trying that out to see. If you had my problems, if you had my boss, if you worked where I work, so on. We make excuses, or we cover it up in some other way. You know what the word says? You need insight. But it says the insight comes from God. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And the word of God is his sword, and it divides our bones from our marrow. That's real division. David was given insight into his need. God gives it to us. A confidential relationship with another. We need that? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But the highest relationship you can have is with Jesus Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there's a double negative there. It means under no circumstances. And the Apostle Paul found that in his experiences. And he said, I am persuaded that there is nothing in heaven above or below the earth or on earth or round about in the past or in the future, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, neither death itself can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of friend I want. There are fair weather friends, and there are friends you can't trust who fail you, and there are friends who pass off the scene and who are gone. But when you're introduced to Jesus Christ as your living Lord, you have an everlasting friend. Do you have a sense of ridiculous? Can you laugh? Was the eighth question. I wonder where the idea came around that Christianity was a gloomy thing. You read the New Testament and it's hilarious. You get a couple of fellows and you beat them up and you throw them into prison without a trial and you keep them there in the dark and gloom of the night in a foul, noisome inner dungeon, and what do? Midnight they sing praises unto God. Sarah, in the Old Testament, heard the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, telling her husband that she was to become a mother. She was about a little over 90 at the time, and she thought the prospects were pretty slim. You read it there in Genesis. She was past bearing. And she laughed. She was hiding behind the tent, eavesdropping. And she laughed. And the messenger of God said to her, you laughed. And she got scared. She said, No, I didn't. Not me. It's been somebody else here. It wasn't me. Yes, he said, you did. You laughed. But it will come to pass. And sure enough, she had a child. A miracle of God, past bearing, past the age, but she had a child. Of course, there's a sermon in that, and there's another story, and I mustn't get into it, but she had the child. You know what she called him? She called him laughter. That's what the name Isaac means, laughter. And she said, why? Because God hath made me to laugh. Now, the first time, she laughed because it was just plumb ridiculous. But when it happened, she laughed for sheer joy. Christianity, I think, teaches us that one of the great things in glory will be holy laughter. The joy and delight. We tell you that when you come to Christ, not to the church, but to Christ. Nothing in the Bible says if you come to the church, you'll find it. It says if you come to Christ. You enter into that personal experience with Christ, he says, I'll transform your life, I'll change it, I'll renew it, and I'll make it eternal and everlasting, and I'll make it like God, and I'll make it like mine, and I'll take you to the complete and absolute perfection of glory, where you live and reign and enjoy absolute fullness of delight with me forever and ever and ever.
People laugh.
When we get there, we'll laugh like Sarah, because it's true. Does your work satisfy you? Well, Nehemiah said, I can't come down, I'm doing a great work. You and I are working and building for eternity. You're Christ's representative wherever you work. An old man once told me when I became a Christian, he said, wherever you are, wherever you're working, you might say, I'm the only Christian in that place. And God put you there for that reason. He wanted a witness there. So don't come away and complain because there are no other Christians where you work in your department or in your neighborhood. That's why God put you there, to be a witness. And he has a witness every place, everywhere. And there's nothing more satisfying than to know that whatsoever I do for him, to his glory and to his honor. That's the work. Whatever you're doing, mending shoes, caring for children, you're a mother, you're working for the Lord. You've got human personality in your hand to shape, mold to the glory of God. And the last one he had was worry. Well, the word says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He can take care of my care. Now, we must come to the conclusion. I'm glad you didn't say amen just at that point. Natural psychology can restore a man his manhood, but Christ makes him a new creation in the Holy Spirit. There was a fellow who owned a ranch. He was an ornery kind of customer, unpleasant, and he was thrown from a horse and carried to hospital. And a few days later, a friend said to one of his relatives, how is old Hank? Did he finally get all right? And he said, well, he's out of hospital, and he's recovered, and he's just as good as he used to be, but he ain't all right. And God and the psychologist may make us over into what we were before some trauma took place, but we still are not all right. Only Jesus Christ can do that with the expulsive power of that new affection. Life did all it could to Jesus. He knew loneliness and poverty and misunderstanding. He was criticized. He was forsaken. He was betrayed. And he underwent emotional stress such as we never know. Don't you talk about going through Gethsemane. Only Christ went through Gethsemane. You may have a rough time, but only Jesus Christ went through Gethsemane. And then to Calvary. And Matthew 8 says he went there, took our infirmities, carried our sicknesses. And if the commitment to Christ be complete and unreserved, then there takes place the power, the expulsive power of a new affection. I finish where I began. Second Epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7. You afraid of a nervous breakdown? God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.